Now, in the book of Judges, called No Perfect People Allowed, which is apparently why I'm here and many others are here as well. But the Judges is the seventh book in the Bible, and we chose Judges because it's really raw and unvarnished. And it's the real deal in a lot of ways. Here you get people who are trying the best that they can to live their lives and follow God, and in the midst of all of their junk, all of their hurts, all of their hang-ups, all of the mistakes that they make, they try again, and yet God uses these people in incredible and powerful ways. And so in teaching through, our goal in teaching through the book of Judges this summer is that we want to drive home the point through all of these character studies that really all of us are messed up in some way. All of us have hurts, hang-ups, flaws, and yet somehow God still chooses to use people like that, people like you, people like me, to accomplish the things that he wants to accomplish in the world. And God can use people that don't have it all together to have a significant impact on the world around us. But if you wait until you're perfect to get started on that journey, then you'll never get there. And so that's what the book of Judges in a lot of ways is about. So when it comes to following God, we're saying no perfect people allowed. So let's pray together this morning as we look into God's word in Judges chapter 8. God, we say thanks for this time that we have together this morning. We say thanks for your word, for its ability to teach and instruct us, to guide and sharpen our thinking about our lives and our world and our response to it. And so God, we pray that you would give us insight this morning, that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth, and that in the context of community and living it out in our lives together, that you would help us to follow you in spite of all of the things that are going on in our lives, in spite of all of the obstacles, in spite of all of our character defects and imperfections. We want to follow you a lot of the time, but we just get it stuck in our minds. And so we ask you to help us this morning to release some of those fears, release some of those anxieties and frustrations and guilt. And in your word and in our study there this morning, would you speak to us by your spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, how many of you remember a guy by the name of Paul Harvey? Anybody remember Paul Harvey? Okay, a couple of you do. Well, this was a guy who, during the Second World War, he started a radio program. And it was syndicated in 1976 with ABC Radio Networks. And what he would do is he would take a real-life story and he would find a story that had, at the end, there'd be a twist or some kind of unexpected element that would happen towards the end of the stories. And it was very popular. It ran 6 days a week. And I remember, as a kid growing up, we would listen to this, and he had a signature line that he would sign off every single episode with. Do you remember, those of you who remember, what would he say? Well, how would he sign off every single episode? And now you know the rest of the story, which is what the program was called, the rest of the story. Well, for some of you who may have either grown up going to church or to Sunday school, you might remember the story of Gideon, which we talked about and Pastor Keith introduced us to last week. The story of the little guy who was led by God with his tiny band of 300 warriors, and they overcame the Midianites, who was an opposing force of about at least 125,000 strong. But you know, there were two chapters, chapter 6 and chapter 7 in the book of Judges. But that's not the full story of Gideon. There's actually two more chapters that talk about Gideon's life and his history. And last week was just really the beginning of Gideon's story. So today, I want us to look together at Judges chapter 8, and I want us to see the rest of the story. So let me kind of brush up where we've come from here. Chapter 6, chapter 7 of Judges. Gideon, we have his call that God says, here's a task that I have for you, Gideon. Gideon decides to test God by asking for a sign. He puts that fleece out and says, God, I want you to make it wet all around, but the fleece needs to be dry. And then he reverses it, says, that might have been a fluke. Let's make it dry, and then all the ground can be dry and the fleece can be wet. And God does both times for Gideon. And so then at the end of chapter 8, he assembles his army. Chapter 7, God whittles his crew down to 300 people. And then in chapter 7, I'm going to read from verse 21 to 24. As they surround the Midianite camp, verse 21 of chapter 7 says, each man stood at his position around the camp and watched as all of the Midianites rushed around in a panic, shouting as they ran to escape. When the 300 Israelites blew their ram's horns, the Lord caused the warriors in the camp of the Midianites to fight against each other with their swords. Those who were not killed fled to places as far away as Beth Shittah near Zariah, on the border of Abel Meloah near Tabath. Then Gideon sent for the warriors. He needed some reinforcements of Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, who joined in chasing this army of Midian. Verse 24, Gideon also sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down and attack the Midianites. Cut them off at the shallow crossing of the Jordan River. So the men of Ephraim did as they were told. And Gideon wins, at the end of chapter 7, this incredible victory for God and for Israel. And usually, in the telling of Gideon's story, this is where we stop. And we say, yay, God, yay, Gideon, well done. He might have had some, you know, a little trouble following God, like we talked about last week. But in the end, he gets it done. He saves Israel. Isn't that amazing? But there's actually two more chapters to Gideon's story. And the story is really far from over. So let's look together in chapter 8. And I'm going to give you some of the highlights from chapter 8, and then we'll read together some of the later verses in the chapter. So chapter 8 picks up there where Gideon's called these troops, and the continued rout of the Midianite, which this stained glass window there depicts for you, and it looks pretty good. Gideon's continuing to victory, and they don't get, you can kind of do the math, Gideon's only got 300 warriors, so he's trying to chase these guys down all over the countryside. So he figures it out and says, you know what, I'm going to need some reinforcements. I'm going to need to call out the reserves here. Let's send a message around to four tribes. Let's kind of see if we can get them involved and get them chasing these guys down with us. So they call out the tribes, and we begin to see the start of Gideon's problems. And so in chapter 8, verse 1, we begin to see that already, as he calls out these more tribes, there's dissent in the ranks. Ephraim, one of the tribes that Gideon calls, comes to help him, approaches him with a big chip on their shoulder and says, listen, Gideon, why have you treated us in this way? Why didn't you send for us when you first went out against the Midianites? And it says they argued heatedly with Gideon. Now, if you look back in chapter 6 and chapter 7, Gideon actually did send for everybody to come. And people that wanted to came, and then he ended up having to send some of them home because God wanted to be clear that this was God winning the victory through a small band of people. So Gideon did his best. He blew the ram's horn. He had all the people come together. And so these guys may not be on in their criticism of Gideon. But now they come, they're real confrontational. They're real sharp in their criticism of Gideon. And Gideon makes an interesting and, shall we say, a very Canadian choice here. He goes with sort of the self-deprecating humor at this point. And he tries to quell this dissent. He says, well, who am I compared to you guys? I mean, you guys are like the real heroes of this story, aren't you? I mean, what have I accomplished, just little old me, compared to you guys? I mean, you guys got two of the big trophies, these kings that were chasing you when you manned the fords of the Jordan River there. I mean, what have I accomplished compared to you? And the people of Ephraim say, yeah, that's true, actually. We are pretty good, aren't we? Gideon, thank you for reminding us of that. Oh, you really appreciate it. That's true. We helped a lot here, didn't we? So whatever Gideon's motives, I think it's intriguing to note, whatever his faults, he actually makes an interesting leadership decision in his diplomacy and his tact. I mean, if I was Gideon, I would have said, listen, I called you people out. You didn't come the first time when we called. So now you're upset that I didn't call you the second time? Like, I did everything that I was supposed to do. What's your problem? But Gideon makes an interesting decision and says, in the words of Proverbs, a soft answer turns away wrath. So he dodges that bullet with a little bit of diplomacy of the dissent in the ranks. But there's more trouble that's brewing for Gideon. So he's exhausted. He crosses the Jordan River with his band of 300, and he continues his chase of the enemy. But he's getting really hungry and thirsty, so he stops off at one of the neighboring cities there that's still a part of Israel named Succoth. And he says to them, hey guys, we're really tired, we're really hungry and thirsty. Could you give us some food and some water so we can kind of replenish ourselves and keep chasing down the bad guys? And the leaders of the city think about it and say, well, have you caught them yet? And he says, no, I haven't caught them yet. Like, I'm still chasing them. That's why I need food. I need to kind of, you know, get my strength back. This is going to be a little bit of a chase still. And the leaders of the city said, well, you know, frankly, we're not real comfortable with that. Come back to us when you've actually caught them. Because what if you don't actually win, and then we kind of help you out, and then they're going to come back, and who are they going to come and find? They're going to come and find us, and we're going to get in some big trouble. So when you've actually won, then come back and talk to us. Then we'll give you some extra supplies. We'll help you out at that point. And Gideon gets furious with these guys. He says, listen, all right, that's the way you want to behave. When I come back from winning this battle, I'm going to drag you out, and I'm going to beat you up with thorns and briars from the wilderness. It's a little bit of a temper. So he goes to the next city and says the same thing. Guys, I need some help here. I'm chasing these people down. Can you please help me out? And they say to him, nope. Have you caught him? Nope. Sorry, we can't help you out. And even worse to them, he says, fine then. When I get finished with these people, I'm going to come back and I'm going to trash your town. I'm going to rip it apart and I'm going to kill everybody in the town. So he does have a little bit of a temper on him in the midst of dealing with these obstinate civic leaders. Right, so he's exhibiting, you know, some real good leadership here. Goes up to a town and says, if I don't win, I'm going to tear you guys apart. And so the more challenges Gideon begins to face, the more of his character we begin to see is revealed. And it's not a pretty picture. In fact, it's not quite the same picture that we have of Gideon in chapter 6 and chapter 7. We begin to see Gideon's temper coming out even more. He chases down these two kings. He catches them. He takes them back to the two towns and says, there you go, I've got them. Are you happy? And he beats them up, and then he tears the town down, kills all the men in the city. And these are the people that are on Gideon's side. These are his own countrymen. And Gideon's disproportionate response here in chapter 8 and 16 to 21 reveals him as a person who has extreme difficulty controlling his temper. So he interrogates the captured kings to confirm what he already knew, that these kings had killed his brothers. And it comes out that then a lot of Gideon's motives may not have been to honor the Lord and win a great victory for Israel. It may have been, in fact, that Gideon's motives were, these guys killed my family, I'm going to take them out, whatever the cost. And so he turns to his little son, Jether, who's probably around 8 years old, and says, you killed him. But little Jether's 8. He's afraid. He doesn't want to do this. And so Gideon says, fine, I'll do it myself. And he kills these two kings. Well, that's not quite the picture of Gideon that we have in the kids' Bibles or in the VeggieTales version of the story, is it? It's a little bit more dark, a little bit more sinister. So you begin to learn more and more things about Gideon's character. Early on in Gideon's story, he seems almost timid, doesn't he? He seems to be reluctant, and he succeeds only by the grace of God, where God steps in to help him and win an incredible victory on his behalf. But by chapter 8, verses 1 to 21, we begin to see this picture that Gideon actually is a forceful, resourceful, and vendetta-driven individual. He's not as timid as he first came across. I think one of the lessons that comes out in chapter 8 in the story of Gideon is that who you are inside is going to come out. It affects what you do. It affects every part of your character, every part of your actions and interactions. What's inside of your heart and inside of your mind, especially when you're faced with challenges and problems and difficulties, it will come out and be expressed in your actions. And people will be able to see the true stuff that your character is made of. And for Gideon, for a while he gets by. He's relying on God. He gets by in humility and tact. But as the challenge factor ratchets up in Gideon's life, we begin to see that his true character is revealed. And Gideon's a man who's really driven by and consumed by revenge and by his anger, and his temper gets the better of him. It's a challenge because revenge and anger in particular are exceptionally difficult beasts to tame in our lives. Let me talk to the kids for a second and ask about if someone steals your stuff, if somebody bullies your friends, pushes them around, what do you want to do? What's your first reaction? Ben, what do you think? I'm going to put you on the spot. Beat them up? Yeah, it's almost a natural reaction and thought process, isn't it? When somebody kind of comes on strong and gets involved in some way that you don't feel is appropriate, like there's a very natural kind of response pattern that wells up inside of us. You get angry, But then moving from there into this pattern that Gideon has of his temper getting the better of him and wanting revenge at all costs is dangerous category. He becomes consumed with getting even. He's in very dangerous territory. The scriptures say, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And Gideon is this picture of a man who takes matters into his own hands and who, at all costs, is going to make sure that things are done right. And he's consumed by his temper, and it begins to ruin his life. And anger has a way of doing that, doesn't it? It starts out as maybe small instances or manifestations of that, little expressions, maybe it's road rage or whatever, and then it grows and grows and grows until, you know, if you're in a business environment and another coworker gets that next sale that you were really trying for, you'll do all that you can to sabotage that person the next time around because you're so angry about it. Or we seek to keep a scorecard when our spouse wrongs us so that we can get even and make sure that they remember and know how much hurt they caused us at that instance. We try and keep mental track of all of those things. And in many ways, Gideon exemplifies for us a person that's so consumed with his anger and with his rage and his impulsive reactions that are tied to it, that it's no surprise that as you read further in chapter 8, Gideon's problems continue. Let me read chapter 8, verses 22 to 27. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. So after all of these things happen, Gideon has got the kings. Then in verse 22, "Then the Israelites said to Gideon, 'Oh, Gideon, be our ruler. You and your son and your grandson will be our rulers, for you have rescued us from Midian.' But Gideon replies, 'I will not rule over you, nor will my son. The Lord will rule over you.'" So, I mean, it sounds relatively spiritual, but think about what did he not challenge in that statement. Verse 24, he pulls a bit of a Columbo. Just maybe one more thing. "I do have one request," he says. "Tell you what, let's do it this way. Each of you would give me an earring from the plunder you collected from the fallen enemies." The enemies being Ishmaelites all wore gold earrings, the text says. "Oh, gladly," they say. "We want to help you out, Gideon." So they spread out a cloak, and each one took a gold earring that he had gathered from the plunder and threw it down. The weight of the gold earrings was 43 pounds. It's a lot of gold, not including the royal ornaments and pendants, the purple clothing worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains around the necks of their camels. And in verse 27, Gideon made a sacred ephod from the gold, and he put it in Ophrah, his hometown. But soon all of the Israelites prostituted themselves by worshiping it, and it became a trap for Gideon and for his family. Gideon's problems continue as he, in verse 24, it seems like a spiritual response, but he doesn't actually give the credit to God for the victory, does he? He says, "I'm going to rule over you. We'll have God rule over you. But yeah, you know, you're right. I did win against the Midianites, didn't I? So, tell you what, just a little kind of, maybe a little payment for that. Just bring out a gold earring. Everybody, we'll just sort of say that as my thank you gift for helping you guys out." So things go from bad to worse. He takes this gold and he makes an ephod, a sacred ephod. Well, what in the world is an ephod? There's a little bit of a kind of a stylized diagram of one up there. But ephods were priestly instruments that the priests would put over their garments that they would use to ask direction of God. There's instances in the Old Testament of Samuel seeking God's guidance and counsel through it, and Moses using it to inquire what God wanted them to do. But here, Gideon's logic and his motives are totally different. It's as if he thinks to himself, yeah, God's going to rule over us. Okay, well, that's all right, but if that's going to happen, then certainly, like, God's going to need a way that he can provide direction to us, right? Just like my fleece, God had to tell me kind of what to do. So we're going to need something that'll help us to do that. We'll have a venue for that. So I think I should build God one. Yeah, that'd be a good idea. But God has communicated with his people through different strategies to date, and it's not been through asking a non-priest, which would be Gideon, to build anything sacred to ask God's permission and get guidance from him. Throughout the book of Judges, you have this picture that God is always communicating to his people through the judges, through the prophets, they bring words of counsel and correction. Think back to Deborah. It says she sat and held court so people that had challenges legally or otherwise could come. And justice and God's word and what God had on his heart was clearly communicated by the individuals who were close to God's heart and filled with God's spirit. That's how God wanted people to seek counsel for him. But Gideon, if you think about it, well, Gideon is not such a person. And so he thinks about this and wants to put in place a quick fix to try and get some worship going and a surefire way of knowing what God would want people to do without the bother of them having to ask him, because then he'd have to be a person who knew what was on God's heart and God's mind. Remember in chapter 6 how he puts out that fleece demanding a sign from God? Well, this ephod essentially becomes Gideon's permanent fleece. And in a very ironic twist to this story, Gideon sets this idol up in the very same location that just two chapters earlier he tore down his father's altar to Baal. So he's got rid of that, but now he's going to set up his own little altar in place of that. And this ephod becomes an idol because it undercuts the true worship that God intended and the God who rescued Israel from their enemies. And for these people, it's much easier to worship at Gideon's shrine in Ophrah as opposed to the tabernacle in Shiloh. And so by his actions, Gideon leads other people, his family and his countrymen, into sin. He takes the active role, not in being one who judges rightly, who listens to God, hears from God, and communicates that to those around him. He actually takes the opposite role of being the one who leads people further and further away from God's intent. That's not the role of the judge. The judge's role is to maintain justice and bring people back to God. But Gideon's story continues to go down the wrong path. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 28 to 35. This is the story, it says, of how the people of Israel defeated Midian, which never recovered. Throughout the rest of Gideon's lifetime, about 40 years, there was peace in the land. Then Gideon, son of Joash, returned home. He had 70 sons born to him, for he had many wives. They say if you're going to have at least 70 sons born to you, you probably have to have in between 14 and 16 wives. And in case that wasn't enough, he also had a concubine in Shechem who gave birth to a son who he named Abimelech, who, interestingly enough, Abimelech's name means "my dad is the king." Oh, we'll just have Yahweh rule over us, but I'm going to name my son "my dad is the king." Gideon died, verse 32, when he was very old. He was buried in the grave of his father Joash at Ophrah in the land of the clan of Abiezer. As soon as Gideon died, the Israelites prostituted themselves by worshiping the images of Baal, making Baal-Berith their god. They forgot the Lord their God who rescued them from all of their enemies surrounding them, nor did they show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, despite all of the good that he had done for Israel. So let me ask you, we get to the end of chapter 8 here. How would you describe Gideon's legacy? What would be some words that you would use to describe what point we're at with Gideon's life? If somebody was to kind of write an article or an epitaph for Gideon, what would it say? For some ideas? Awesome. Conflicted. Yeah. You could look at his earlier years and then his later years and kind of say, this doesn't match up. There's a big kind of conflict there. Yeah, what else? What else might they say about Gideon's legacy? Sorry, Margaret? He sought honor and recognition. In almost really kind of subtle ways, didn't he? His self, oh no, we'll have God try, and I'll try and make it look like God's getting the honor, but really I kind of want the honor for myself. I want to be known as the person who saved Israel from Midian, and I want to kind of rule like a king with my 70 sons, even though that's not really the way he talks, but his actions definitely show that he does want that honor for himself. Yeah, what else could be said of Gideon's legacy? Yeah, Ryan. Yeah, Yeah, it says they showed no loyalty to his family at all. So his legacy is very short-lived in terms of his countrymen in particular. Yeah, anyone else? Unsupported? Yeah. 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 Yeah, tried to kind of make some changes maybe, tried to go for the Lord, like I said, but he was conflicted, and it's like other people were holding him back, or as soon as he stopped moving in that direction, everybody went back. Yeah. His legacy is a really a mixed bag, isn't it, when you look at what people might have said about him. I mean, they probably would have talked about this attitude of revenge that he brought to the table. But somehow, here's a guy, remember when Gideon went and that city wouldn't give him food and he killed everybody in it when he came back? Like, wow. He was a pretty hot-headed kind of guy, wasn't he? Remember him? Yeah, that Gideon. They might have talked about his idolatry. Remember how other judges kind of led us back to God and Gideon kind of led us like in the opposite direction by setting up his own little shrine in his hometown there? That was kind of weird, hey, wasn't it? Or they might have talked about the hypocrisy that's kind of built into his legacy. Here's a guy who purports in his earlier years and maybe tries as hard as he can to listen to God, to be obedient to God. And yet, as you look at his legacy in chapter 8, it doesn't quite play out that way. And you look at the end of his life. When Gideon comes to the very end of his life, he has a fractured and unmanageable family life. Gideon has 70 sons. And as if that isn't enough, he has a few half-sons. And Gideon's ego and his family management strategies are revealed in chapter 9. And you'll see that Abimelech, his one half-son, kills all of his other brothers and says, listen, if my dad named me, my son is king, my dad is king, I'm going to rule like a king. And so his family is desperately out of control and desperately violent. And he attempts to create this dynasty that was offered to Gideon with horrible results. And Gideon loses his whole family as a result of it. So he's lost his family. He loses the respect and loyalty of his country and his countrymen. If people are going to forget God, it's no wonder that as soon as Gideon is off of the scene, they immediately begin to forget about Gideon and fail to show him any loyalty. I mean, just a few verses earlier, they're saying, Gideon! Gideon, you should rule over us, be our king. Not just you, but your son and your grandson. Let's get a generational thing happening here where you can kind of be in charge. And then as soon as Gideon dies, like, Gideon's sons, his grandsons? Who cares? Forget about these people. A summary statement of the book of Judges is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And this is certainly an example of this kind of thinking and how it comes full circle in Gideon's case and in Gideon's actions. And particularly his actions of setting up an idol for people to worship. That he actively turns, he's supposed to be in spiritual leadership as a judge, but he actively turns people away from God and back towards idol worship and oppression. And then it just gets through chapter 9, through chapter 10, it just gets worse and worse and worse. And Gideon here, he's supposed to be a part of the solution, but he ends up being a part of the problem. And in fact, some of the originators of the problem. So let's talk for a few minutes about some lessons maybe that come up in Gideon's life. And unfortunately, when you look at the totality of Gideon's life and experience, most of the lessons are negative. Even in chapter 6 and chapter 7, as Pastor Keith mentioned last week, Gideon's half-hearted obedience and his demanding of a sign from God even isn't as healthy as it seems on the surface. And I think one warning that we can heed from Gideon's life is this if person that starts well also needs to finish well. Because Gideon here is a guy that started, God appears to him and says to him, "Hail, man of valor, you're a mighty warrior." The initial call that God has for Gideon, the task that he has for him to accomplish, he starts off not too bad. But in the end, he finishes so incredibly poorly. His early life is filled with God using him in incredible ways, but he fails to continue in that track. He lets his temper and his desire for revenge, his ego, his pride get in the way, and many other flaws. And so at the end of his life, when Gideon dies, it's really quite a pathetic picture of his life. But it's not actually uncommon, is it? Think about how many people you and I know who have started well in a particular endeavor or in following God, and then for whatever reason, they didn't finish well. They may have been a star in ministry circles, and then they weren't vigilant, and they got caught up in a sin of whatever kind. And they may have been passionate about their relationship with God at one time, but allow circumstances or schedule to kind of crowd God out. And so they end up not finishing well. Gideon starts well. But the challenge is not just to start well, but to finish well, to endure well. Look at what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, I'm coming to the end of my life. In verse 6, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have remained faithful. He goes on to say, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will appoint to me on that day. And not only to me, but also all those who long for his appearing. Paul says, stick with it. You got to finish well, not just begin well. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. Remain faithful to the end. And one of the ways that we can do that is by a second life lesson from Gideon, is stewarding your influence well. God has given each one of us a unique group of people around us, our family or our co-workers or classmates or friends. Each of you have a circle of influence of friends and people who watch you and who are influenced for good or not so good by your actions, your words, and what you do and what you say. And with Gideon, Gideon makes a series of compromised choices that in the end of his legacy, it could be said that Gideon's hypocrisy and his half-heartedness ends up leading other people astray. And so Gideon, a person who has, at some junctures in his life, incredible influence in the life of his nation and his family, does not steward that influence well and wisely, and in fact abuses that influence. And it's a little bit like the message of the three chairs that we started out this series with. If you're not going to give, be a person who gives God credit, who stays on track with God, those around you, your kids or those who you lead or who watch you, your friends who are not people of faith, will look at you and look at your influence and say, you know what, you may end up being a bad influence as opposed to a good one. So I think one of the challenges of Gideon's life is steward the influence that God has given you well and lead people and point people in the right direction. Well, how do you do this? How do you go about doing this? One way that you can do this is you can let God write your story. And what I mean by that is let God have the authority in your life and a place of responsibility in your life and dialogue on your decision-making and how things are going to go with you. One of Gideon's key mistakes is that once you get into chapter 8, in chapter 6 and chapter 7, Gideon and God is mentioned a lot in chapter 6 and chapter 7. When you get into chapter 8, there's no mention of God and Gideon's involvement whatsoever, except when it's convenient for Gideon to invoke God. But God himself never is mentioned in chapter 8 in Gideon's involvement and his choices. God's completely absent, as it were, from the rest of Gideon's story. Here's a guy who starts well in listening to God and hearing from him, and then eventually pushes God out of the picture, takes control of his own life, to the point that God is clearly no longer the one in charge by the time we get to the end of chapter 8. And the application points are a little bit sobering in some ways, but I think there's also a deeply encouraging element to this. Because the story of Gideon really sets up and reminds us quite powerfully about our theme for the book of Judges. No perfect people are allowed. In the midst of all of these things that could be said about Gideon's life, God still somehow uses Gideon to accomplish things that God has purpose to accomplish. There's peace for 40 years in Gideon's lifetime. He does save, under God's anointing and initiative, Israel from one of their most oppressive foes that they've known to date. despite his mixed motives and whatever else can be said, God is still in control, writing not only the story of Gideon's life, but also writing the story of Israel's national history and the redemption of his people. God still somehow uses this messed up thing that is Gideon's life to accomplish things that God has designed in advance to accomplish. To the point that in Hebrews chapter 11, when it's listing off people in the hall of faith, these great people who have followed God, it says at the end of the chapter, what more should we say? Do we have time to talk about Barak? Do we have time to talk about Gideon? Do we have time to talk about Jephthah? We'll talk about him next week. All of these individuals who we would say, no, Gideon, really? He gets mentioned in the hall of faith? Like, he gets put up there with all of these other great heroes of the Bible? Somehow God still uses Gideon's life. And in Isaiah, it mentions the same thing. Later on in Israel's history, the prophet Isaiah says, remember Gideon who stood at the fords of the Jordan and God used him to win an incredible victory for Israel. So even amidst all of Gideon's conflict, I think that he's mentioned as a person whom God used, which is encouraging to me, because whatever your history, whatever your challenges, I think the question of Gideon's life is, what's the rest of your story going to be? Maybe your story might be inverted from Gideon's life. Maybe your past has a whole bunch of baggage that comes along with us. Well, you can still make a choice here today to let God take control and let him be the one that writes the rest of your story. You might be the most self-reliant, obstinate person that there is, but if you're in a place where you say, you know what, God, I want you to take over. I'm sorry for making such a mess of my own life. I need to acknowledge to you today and to those around me that I cannot do this on my own. Then God will honor that choice that you make. And he'll rewrite the rest and the end of your story. And in that sense, it doesn't matter what your history is, how many abortions you've had, how greedy or guilt-ridden you are, how much you struggle with a particular issue, how much you struggle with whatever it is, whether it's pornography or gluttony or whatever your response has been to the pain of the past in your life and those around you who have wronged you. When you invite God into your story to rewrite that, he has a capacity and an authority to take those things and to make something of them and to rewrite the rest of your story in relationship and change you. God never gives up. He never says, well, that person's a complete write off. I can't use that person anymore. He never gives up. He never goes back on his word. And there may have been other elements that in your life to this point have held sway, but you have the choice today to say, God, I want to let you write the rest of my story. I'm going to ask the band if they would come, and I've asked them to sing a song for us that captures this theme, and it's from a band called Down Here. And I love the lyrics because they really encapsulate the dynamic that's going on in the book of Judges, these cycles that we get ourselves into, but also the cry of hopefully your heart and my heart, that God would come and intervene in those cycles and change us, that God would change the rest of your story into a testimony of his grace. Now you know the rest of Gideon's story, and the challenge, I think, from his life is, what are you and I going to do to make the rest of our stories turn out differently? Let's pray together and we'll respond in song. God, we thank you that you are a God of incredible grace and mercy. We thank you that you have a capacity to take all of this muddled, messed up things in our lives and work them into part of your purposes and plans. And that you can redeem things even out of the midst of incredibly tragic circumstances and legacies that we've built for ourselves today. God, in many ways, we do not want to come to the end of our lives. I don't want to come to the end of my life and have the things be said of me that were said of Gideon. And so, God, I recognize that that's going to involve a differing level of partnership with you than Gideon sought, a differing level of response to you and responsiveness to you than Gideon had. So God, I pray that you would open that up in my mind and in my heart and in the minds and hearts of people here today. That we would be people who allow you to write the rest of our stories in a very different script than the one that Gideon wrote his own. And that it would be one that brings honor to you, that you would change us. It might happen slowly. It might be difficult. We confess and acknowledge all of those things. But God, we also confess and acknowledge your sovereignty and your purposes being worked out in our lives. And so we submit ourselves to you again in this place today in the name of Jesus. might be in a place here this morning where you say, you know what, Brad, my, frankly, to use your metaphor, my story hasn't even begun yet, in the sense that I'm still curious, I'm wondering about this whole idea that you're talking about being in an adventure with God, a relationship personally with Him. And the scriptures say that as many as received Him, to those He gave the authority or the right or the privilege to become children of God, even those who believe on His name. And the scripture also says the way that you do that, says if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that God raised Him from the dead, and you confess with your mouth, you will be saved. You will be able to be in a place where God is the author of your story, and He will write that for you from this day. And so if you're here today and you want to make that decision and that choice, we want to give you an opportunity to do that. I want to just get you to do that by, as we go into this next song, by just coming and talking to myself or Pastor Keith and saying, you know what, I want to do that. I want to know a little more about that. I want to make that choice and that declaration here today. I want to invite God to be the author of my story and the finisher of my story. I can invite you to stand as we prepare to close this morning, and Aaron and the team will lead us in one more song of declaration and invitation.